We have this letter to the Corinthians. The first one was, you know, because the Corinthians were in such sin. They had sexual sin, and they were full of division and gossip, and they also were suing each other. They were, their potlucks were drunken feasts. They misunderstood the body and the blood of Christ. They didn't know a lot of stuff, and they just kind of made the church into this big world thing. And as we know that the Corinthian church is much like the American church. You know, we kind of make it what we want it to be, to mold the church into our own image instead of the image of Christ. And so that's what the first letter was for, to address those things. And so as he addressed those sins and told them, hey guys, you're going to need to repent of these things, it seems that as we get into the second letter that they had, for the most part, repented of those things, or at least many of those things. But there are other problems now, and that is, well, some of them are still in sin, but also they began to doubt Paul's authority. And the reason they began to doubt is because Paul was not, he said he was going to come by and then he didn't show up when he said he was going to show up. And so they began to think in their heads, a guy who really is of the Lord isn't going to do that to us. And so that thought maybe came to them, but then there's also the false teachers started creeping in. And false teachers are always more glittery than the real teachers. False teachers are salesmen. So they're always going to have a really good front and a really good presentation. And so with that presentation, they can suck people in. And they sucked a lot of the Corinthians in. And so Paul, not only explaining to them the problems of false teachers, but also just almost incredulously, he begins to tell them why they should listen to him. He's like, I can't believe you guys wouldn't, I mean, but no. And so from chapters 10 all the way up until the end here, Paul is boasting about himself and apologizing for boasting. That's what he does over and over again. He boasts and then he apologizes. He boasts and he apologizes. But he says, but you guys forced me to do this. So we learned a lot about Paul in this. Now, Paul is saying, okay, guys, this is it. In the beginning of chapter 13, he says, I'm coming to you guys, and I want you guys to do me a favor. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Are you really Christians? And we talked about this last week, and we did a major, major diagnostic last week. Some other thoughts, or these having to do with last week's thoughts, or maybe I'm repeating myself. I don't know. I don't know what I said 5 minutes ago, but when you are saved, here's a good test for you. When you are saved, these are the things that you're going to have. You're going to have a different attitude about wrong and right. You're going to have a different attitude about sin. It's something so strange, blows your mind even, that you don't want to do that anymore. That's part of salvation. Also, when you are saved, you will have the desire to do right, but also the ability to do right. When before you couldn't ever shake that thing. You couldn't get rid of that to save your life. And then you met Jesus and it's not there anymore. Just as I shared last week with you about the gambling addiction that I had before I was saved. Also, when you're saved, you will have a desire to read God's Word. And that desire comes from a desire to get to know Jesus. Because all of this salvation isn't about you and your morality. Salvation is about you having a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And we learn about Him and know about Him through the Scriptures. And so when you are saved, you will have a desire to read God's Word. And the desire to read God's Word is not because you are looking for loopholes. Right? Because I know people who search the Scriptures daily for loopholes. But rather, you are reading the Bible and looking for Jesus. You can't get enough of this person of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when you are saved. And Jesus is not merely your Savior, but He is also your Lord. And I detest this whole idea that spreads around churches. And maybe some of you have said this. Says, well, you know, Jesus was my Savior, but He was not my Lord. I don't know where that idea came from. Because if He is your Savior, He's your Lord. But what is Lord? Lord means boss. So you say, oh yeah, Jesus saved me, but I don't do a thing He says. Jesus saved me, but He's not my boss, and I refuse to submit to Him. Impossible, you're not saved. Because if you are saved out of, if you are drowning in a rushing river, and somebody pulled you out of that river, and you said, thanks a lot, and jumped right back in. Are you saved? And so, saved people have Jesus as their Lord, their boss. But saved people, are they going to do perfectly? No. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels. These vessels we have, ugh, no fun. Full of sin, full of self, full of pride, full of a lot of things that don't belong. But the Lord chooses to put Himself inside this filthy vessel, and that He would clean us out from the inside out. And we'll talk about those things as we go. And we haven't prayed yet. We got to verse 5 last week, and we're going to just continue on beginning in verse 6. Father, thank You for Your Word, and I want to thank You for our brother Paul, who went through the things he went through, Lord, in order to give life to others. Lord, he took the beatings. He was willing to give himself up, Lord, as You gave Yourself up. And I pray, Lord, that as he would say even in his last letter, that You'd help us to imitate Him as He imitated You. Lord, help us to imitate You. Thank You for getting us through this letter to the Corinthians, and may it hit us in the heart that it would affect who we are. And that we would know You better, that we would love You more, and that we would come to understand more and more how much You love us. Lord, bless Your people today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's funny, you know, as he says in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. He says, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. We, meaning him and his traveling companions. But why would he say that? Well, I trust you know that we're not disqualified. And I trust you know that we're saved. We're walking with Jesus. It's funny that he would say that. I think it's because it's for those who would pose the question to him. Because isn't it so that anytime you want to just share something with somebody and you say to them, hey, you know, are you having trouble with this? Are you dealing with that? That immediately they'll come back at you and say, well, yeah, well, what about you? And certainly, you know, Paul knew that would be much of their response. They say, hey, why don't you test yourself, Paul? And Paul's just saying, well, I hope you'd know that, you know, hey, we're saved. We're not disqualified. Paul says here, I trust, I expect, I'm confident. That's what the word means. I think some translations, falsely falsely translated say hope. I hope you can see. But no, that's not what the Greek word implies. The Greek word is an expectation. It is a confidence. And so he's saying, I am confident that you'll know that we are not disqualified. You know what? While we must examine ourselves, right? We must also be confident that under the examination of others, there would be no doubt of our faith in the Lord. In other words, we should all be okay with the examination of the rest of the church on us. But remember, we're to judge ourselves first, always. You know, and get your eyes out of everybody else. Now, usually, because, you know, when I'm judging you, it's because I don't want to look at me today. You know, because that's why we judge one another. That's why I said, well, and so I would say, though, if we are going to be judged by people, which we are, if we're going to be observed by people, which we will, then are you confident that you would pass their test? Paul's saying, dude, check me out. I'm good. Remember, part of the test last week, as I shared with you some things already, but, you know, the simple one is 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Which tells you that if anyone is not in Christ, then there is no new creation. It's the same old creation. And so, that's why I'm saying, I don't understand how somebody could say, well, he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. What you're trying to say is that oh yeah, I'm in Christ, but there's no evidence whatsoever, there's no new creation, there's no nothing. I still live in the world and I don't care about God. And so one test is the simple test of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Are you different? But then the test of 1 John chapter 1 about walking in the light and not in darkness. Walking in the light, meaning that you are aware, continually aware and inviting the light of Jesus Christ to shine on your every deed, to shine on your every thought. And even though, what happens? We get away from that sometimes. Because we're just so full of our own thoughts and our own ideas and our own agendas. And we're just moving on. Mr. Fleshman moving. But yet, God is faithful to shine light on there and say, hey, gee, what's that? You know, he's got his flashlight out and say, what's this? What's that? And you go, oh. Living in the light means that when you get busted, you come clean. You're honest. You're straightforward about it. You don't try to hide, as we compared King Saul and King David. When Saul got busted, he made excuses. He blamed others. He started making up all kinds of different ways to wiggle out of the fact that he was guilty. But when David was busted for doing much worse than Saul had ever done, he broke and he went before God and said, God, against you alone have I sinned. He saw it the way God saw it. If you are born again, if you are saved, if you have your name written in the book of life, then you will see it the way God sees it. Now, it doesn't say that you're always going to see it the way God sees it starting out, but when God shows you, hey, this is what I see, you're going to go, you're right. A saved person wants to see it the way God sees it. That is what walking in the light is. And so, as the Corinthians may say, yeah, well, what about you? Test yourself, Paul. Paul would say, you know what? I'm a different person. That's obvious. And I own up to my mistakes. and I just want to know Jesus. And that's that. In verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Well, what's that? Well, first part of that verse, I pray that God, you do no evil, not that we should appear approved. Remember earlier, he was saying that he didn't want to be humbled by their sinfulness. He says, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to show up. You guys are going to be so full of sin, it's going to humble me. He wasn't going to lose his salvation over their sinfulness. He was just going to be humbled and feel like a lousy teacher. Because sometimes I'll find out different things that, you know, somebody I've been sharing the word with, and they're like really picking up. The next thing you know, some really weird stuff's going on in their life, and it breaks my heart. It humbles me, because then suddenly I feel like the lousiest teacher that ever lived. And that's what Paul is saying. I don't want to be humbled. So I hope that didn't happen. But here he's saying that, you know what, if you're in, I don't want you to do evil, but I'm not saying that so that we could be approved or that we could appear qualified. And what he's saying is this: your walk has nothing to do with whether or not I'm saved. Your walk, your salvation, whatever you're about, has nothing to do with whether or not I'm saved. And then the second part of that says you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. And saying this, you should walk with Jesus regardless of how you view us. He's not saying, you know, I'm sure we do seem disqualified. Well, in some ways, maybe they did, because they liked the glitter, right? They liked the glitter. They liked all of the seemed power that these guys had, the false teachers. And suddenly they're looking at Paul, who's a spindly little guy. You know, he comes in, his eyes are all buggy and oozy. You know, he goes, you guys better turn to the Lord. This is what you better do. You know, and they say, well, this guy can't be of God, that's for sure. You know, they like the used car salesman much better than the weak old guy who can barely walk with all the scars all over his body. And so they may see him as disqualified for that, but I'm not thinking that that's really what is meant here. I'm just, you know, he's just saying that if you do think I'm not saved, if you do think I'm not of God, then walk with Jesus. If you believe we're not saved, well, you know, well, bully for you. But since you know what saved looks like, since you can judge whether or not we're saved, then you better just go ahead and walk and be saved. Do not base whether or not you're going to walk with God on what you think of me. Now, there's another side to that, though. Romans chapter 14, Paul explains that we are not to live a life that would stumble others. And that if there's something that stumbles a brother, even though it may not be sin necessarily, it is sin if it causes your brother to stumble. And so Paul says, I'll never drink wine lest I cause my brother to stumble. I'll never eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. And so we must understand that we're not to use our freedom in Christ, you know, to go wild, and then other people come to us and say, you're going wild and you're making me stumble. And I say, hey, dude, you should just go ahead and be saved and not pay attention to me. That should never be our attitude. Our attitude should always be, how is my life affecting the lives of others? And certainly Paul had that attitude. But Paul also had the attitude of, hey, no matter how anybody's walking, I'm going to walk with God. And so that's what he was doing. In verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Funny little statement there. That sounds pretty boastful. Except I don't think he could possibly mean that it's impossible for him to do nothing against the truth. I don't think he's saying that he is unable to do anything against the truth, but I think what he's saying is that it's not within God's agenda for his life. And if you still think he means that it's just impossible for him to do anything untrue. Let me give you an example. If you worked at McDonald's, the burgers are to be made out of beef, or so they say. And if you happen to, you know, to have some kangaroo meat on you, and somebody comes in and says to you, "Hey, you know, can you make my burger out of kangaroo meat?" Well, the worker, the good worker at McDonald's is going to say, "No, I can't do that," even though he has the kangaroo meat with him. He's saying, "I can't do that." Certainly he'd be able to do it, but he's saying, "Well, I can't." Why? Because that's not McDonald policy. You don't get McKangaroo. And so this employee is doing things in submission to the policies of McDonald's and the policies of his manager. And so it is with Paul. He says, "I'm not allowed to tell you lies. I can't do that, sorry. I have to tell the truth. And that's what I'm doing here. That's what I do." And with this, Paul is reaffirming that he has spoken the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that, by the way, is another great qualifying factor that qualifies him for the ministry, qualifies him as a believer. The truth. How important the truth is. I'm going to give you a by the way here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. John says, "I've not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And that no lie is of the truth." Every once in a while in the Bible you see a no-brainer. They would call that a no-brainer. No lie is of the truth. Okay. Well, let me take this opportunity, though, to tell you and give you one more stab at false teachers, and since that's what Paul had been doing. The recent unpleasantness of Harold Camping actually has some real strong overtones of Jehovah's Witness. Camping has said that on the 21st of May, something did happen. Nobody saw it, that's all. That's what he's saying. And that the end of the world is going to happen on the 21st of October anyway. And he says he misunderstood what God meant in his word about the rapture of the church. And so and he started, you know, really twisting things around, and to the point where now the book of Revelation is something that is just has no weight whatsoever in the things that he's thinking. But anyway, the Jehovah's Witnesses, when Jesus didn't return in 1914, then changed the date, and then they finally said, "Well, actually something did happen in 1914. Jesus did return. Nobody saw it." You say, "Wait a minute, it says the Bible says every eye will see him." Amen. And then they say, "The mind's eye." And I say, "My mind's eye can't see him." And so I'm bringing all this up is because these are just plain, easy to see lies from the pit of hell coming through their organization. And then the organization calls them mistakes. Well, God calls them lies. And then the cults continue on with their lies. They uphold their lies by coming up with a new lie. They have proven that they are not of God because they can lie. And they do believe that a lie can possibly be of the truth. They can lie, they do lie, and they do many things against the truth. It is a part of their religion. Lying is a part of their religion. By the way, those who continue to follow liars will go where liars go. Do you realize you go where, I mean, whomever you follow, that's where you're going to end up? I know somebody might want to ask me at this point, well, what if you really think you're telling the truth, but it's a lie? That's a good question. I have two thoughts to that. First thought is, well, if you really believe that what you are following and doing is the truth, well, when the real truth is revealed, when the cover is taken off of it, right, I believe that a saved person will admit the lie, call it what it is, repent of it, and then follow Jesus. Just like Saul and David. Saul made excuses, made up his own stories, he blamed others, when David just owned up to the whole thing. Now you say, well, what about the people who are involved in these cults and they're very sincere? And they've never been told it's a lie, or they've never seen. Well, I still believe they're responsible. And the reason is because, as I've shared my theory with you before, as you look at any one of these cults, you don't even have to read the Bible to see the zipper on the sheep suit. You have the watchtower that explains over and over again how Jesus was to come back at these certain dates, and then he never did. There's your zipper, gang. The zipper is always visible. Harold Camping? How can it be that a man can read the Bible and tell you it doesn't mean what it says, but there are secret messages in it? And then when you question him on it, he says, well, it's in the Bible. You don't understand your Bible. I'm taking it right from the Bible. But I have to read his material before I can see it in the Bible. That's a zipper, gang. That's a zipper. That's messed up, man. No lie is of the truth. As soon as the organization you trusted in lies, if you hang out there still, well, there you go. You're lost. You got me wanting to talk a lot about this, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to say that Paul's statement here is just, you know, saying, I have to tell the truth here. That's all I got. All I got is the truth, and I'm going to give you that truth. And that is another proof of his authenticity. And so, verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete. As he had said on many occasions, even in the book of Acts, he said, you know, I'm willing to be spent for you. He's willing to die. This man was, as even reads in Romans, that he wished that he himself could be accursed, that all the Jews could be saved. His heart was that of just giving his life up for the sake of others. As we saw all of his trials in chapter 11 and the beatings he took, and that he kept going and kept going forward and serving the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he tells Timothy, he says, oh, we're being poured out as a drink offering. And that was that he was dying, and he knew he was going to die. But I think the picture is great with the drink offering. The drink offering was wine poured out on the altar as it burned. And when you pour it out, all it does is go psht, and there's nothing left at all. Every other sacrifice, there's always something left. Even in the burnt offering, there was something left. But the drink offering, nothing was left at all. And Paul lived his life so that nothing would be left. You hear coaches say such things to their teams when they go out there in the big game and they leave it all out there on the field, right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, when this game's over, you shouldn't have any energy at all. And I think about these things, and I think long about these things. And I would be so embarrassed to die with so much energy left that I could have spent serving him. Interesting thing, and it's so backwards from the world. The world tells us to build ourselves up, make something of ourselves, do great things for ourselves. We get so excited for somebody who wins the lottery. He gets all his money and then he goes and buys himself a boat. And he takes great vacations and we look at them and say, "Whoa, I wish I could do that." And then everybody is so pushed into living for themselves. Yet I think it is such a strange thing that while the world is teaching us these things, they defy their own teaching when even the world commends a person when they go out and help others. Isn't that funny? These same people are saying, "Man, it's all about you, it's all about you, it's all about you." Next thing you know, these same people are writing about some guy that went out and helped earthquake people, you know? Saying, "Isn't he great?" I don't understand the world. I don't understand. But I think that everybody just knows that the right thing to do is to give yourself up for others. And of course, Jesus was the ultimate in this. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." He laid down his life, not just for his friends, but for his enemies. Gave it all up. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, John says, "He who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so we see that's what Paul's doing. You say, "I love Jesus and I want to be just like him." Okay, we'll see, what did Jesus do? He walked about looking to help others. Love people, get them connected to God. And he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If we want to be like Jesus, the question is, are we giving ourselves up in any way whatsoever? Are we giving ourselves up? Paul did. There's another evidence of Paul's salvation, another evidence of his calling. That he's glad that if he can be weak to make them strong, then he says, "Bring on the weakness." Notice here what Paul is praying for them. I saved something from verse 7, and I'm going to add it here to verse 9. He prays that they would do no evil. He also prays that they would do what is honorable. And also, here in verse 9, that they would be made complete. Do no evil, do what is honorable, and be made complete. Instruction for you and me. A lot of people think that, you know, you give your life to the Lord, all right, stop doing bad stuff. Don't do bad stuff no more. And once you stop doing bad stuff, then you're good. You know, so often we think that. But that's the world's thinking. "Well, I shouldn't do the bad stuff anymore. I shouldn't smoke that anymore. I shouldn't take those anymore. I shouldn't tell dirty jokes no more." Right? "And once I stop, I'm going to be okay." Well, you know what? Jesus takes it a step further. It's not just stopping doing things, it's then actually doing things. Even Jesus said in what we call the golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." When that was actually, some people attribute that saying to Buddha, but it wasn't Buddha who said it. You know what Buddha said? He said, "Don't do anything to somebody you don't want done to you." Which means that if that was the law of righteousness, I can sit in my chair at home and watch TV all day long and be good and right in your life because I haven't harmed you. But Jesus says something different. He says, what do you want? I want $1 million. He says, good, go give that to somebody. There's your righteousness. It's in the doing. It's nothing in the not doing. So it's not only, you know, we shouldn't do evil. Obviously not. Don't do evil. But do honorably. Do. Do something. Do something. He says, be made complete. Some of your translations say, be perfect. I think the New King James tried to help us out there so we didn't feel so horrible about it. But in the Greek, it means complete, means perfect, means both. Be perfect. Yeah. You know, that is the goal. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that when we get to verse 11, but I just want to say real quick. God is the one who makes you perfect. God is the one who is completing you. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Who is the one making you perfect? You or God? God. You cannot make you perfect. Now, there's a part that we play in it. Just as God told Jeremiah to go into the potter's house in Jeremiah chapter 18, he goes, check out the potter. Look, he's got some clay there and he's working the clay, but the clay was marred in the potter's hand. And so the potter made it into something else. But you know what happens when you make it into something else? You got to go like this and go like that. And God says to Jeremiah, can't I do with you as this potter does with this clay? What a wonderful picture. But the problem is that potters have it easy because the clay have no feet. They can't walk off the wheel. And as the Lord is the one who completes us and perfects us, we have to willfully stay on the wheel. Because we reserve the right to step off the wheel at any time. Oh, you belong to the Lord. He's so faithful to pick you up and put you back on the wheel. Hey. I think, you know, I mean, it's like shaving a cat. You know what I mean? I think about how hard God's job is on us. How hard, what a tough job he has with me alone, let alone the rest of you all. You know, there you are trying to get it to stay in one place. Stay still. Shave. You know, the strangest thoughts that come to my head, there's a gate I have there. That, you know, the thought comes, it gets to the gate and says, may I go through? And then you open the gate and let it out. And sometimes they just jump right over the gate without any question and it just comes out. And it was not my intention to say that. It just came out. I'm sorry. Verse 10. It says, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness. According to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction. Edification means building up, by the way. Paul is telling them that he hopes that his sharpness is going to end with this letter. He doesn't want to be sharp with them. He doesn't want to go be mean. And just as it is, none of us like it when we're spoken to in a sharp, harsh manner. And Paul didn't want to do that. Just, you know, as he said in 1 Corinthians, do I come to you with gentleness or with a rod, like a stick, to beat you up? And But what he's saying is that whether he's coming in gentleness or sharpness, that he's here to build up, not tear down. That is his intention. And I can't help but, you know, seeing that we're gutting this building up the street, I can't help but relate everything to that. I started thinking about the building up and the tearing down, and the fact that you know, as I've already made this application, and I remember it every time I walk into that building, and I thank God for it, and the fact that, you know, we bought the ugliest building in town. And even the city said, now we don't mind that you bought it. We're pretty happy about it. But can you make it prettier? You know, they really, and they say, can you put some landscaping, do something? And you look at it and you think, no, you can't make this prettier. It's just ugly. It is what it is. But the fact is this, the insides were far uglier than the outside. The insides reeked. So we pulled up the carpet. And of course, the dust and the dirt and the stench and the bar and everything. And just as Burley is saying, you guys get down there next Saturday and take down that filthy insulation. We're building it up. But we're building it up on the inside, because the inside is what matters. But, of course, with all that building up, there is some tearing down. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word and through circumstances in our lives, it's like sometimes the Lord tears some stuff down. And you're just so, sometimes surprised when He finds something new to tear down in you. I mean, I'm always surprised. I mean, that's how blind we are, we can be to ourselves. Well, you know that. I mean, this whole thing, I was just, you know, talking about living in the light and all that thing. Years ago, I wrote that song, One Little Room. It's on that, a commercial for this Captain of the St. Pierre recording. But anyway, you know, one little room. You know, sometimes you don't even know there's one little room in your house that hasn't been gutted. And you just, you know, and you're confident, you got the Lord walking through the house and He's just doing His inspection. You know, and all of a sudden He starts to reach for that door. And you go, oh, you suddenly remember. You know, you can't go in there because the cat's getting shaved in there right now. Come back another time or something, and we'll get this taken care of. You know, as you're going through that bowling alley, you know, and it's like you're going, wow, this place has just been gutted so nice in here. The floor is beautiful, and they've taken out all of this. They've done this, and now you go, wow, this is great. And then you turn and you look at the insulation. You go, wow, that's going to be really ugly taking that out. Making the inside beautiful. Everything that the Lord is doing in you is on the inside. But the world wants to build up another way. And that is on the outside with a paint job. And we certainly could, you know, paint the building and make it look better on the outside. But who cares what it looks like on the outside if the inside is a wreck? And so often the world will tell you your insides are fine. Anybody who tells you that your insides are not fine, well, you know, they're the bad ones. You can have anything you want in that building. You can do anything you want. Oh, you know, even if it does destroy you, even if it does destroy others. Paul's heart is that he would build up God's people And sometimes in the building up of God's people, he has to speak to them in ways, maybe not harshly, because I really just don't see Paul as harsh. He had said to the Galatians, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And I think that sometimes truth sounds harsh and feels harsh, but it is completely love. The truth is, the insulation needs to come out. And for the Corinthians, the truth is, you've got false teachers there and they're going to kill you. The truth is, you're not thinking straight. Oh, but when we hear that truth, we get our feelings hurt. Yeah, I'm too thinking straight. Paul says, I just want to build you up. And you're just filled with asbestos. You're filled with old, filthy insulation. That insulation being used to keep God out. He just wants to build you up. Because you see, even in the gutting of the building, as the gutting of us goes on, then the building up starts to happen. And you get excited and you say, ooh, this is great. This wall's going to go up. That wall's going to go up. And there's going to come a time we're going to look at that building over there and we're going to say, wow, this is not at all what it used to be. Just as God's going to look at you and say, you are not at all what you used to be. So excited that God would do that with me. He purchased me with his blood. Amen. The ugliest building on the block, in the town, in the state. And of course, my friends and family say, well, I hope he makes something beautiful out of you. Maybe the outside looks the same. Outside maybe looks worse than when he found me. But what glory he does on the insides of me. The insides of you who are willing to just stay on the potter's wheel and let God have his way. Now he concludes with them. Regular conclusion kind of stuff. Finally, brethren, farewell. By the way, some some translations might say rejoice, and every commentator I read say, well, he means rejoice. He wants them to rejoice. Well, in the context of this, I just think he means farewell. He's just saying, okay, bye now. Because it's the same word used, you know, like, you know, the Jews use the word shalom, which means peace, but it also means hey, you know. But you say hey by saying hey, peace. And so it is with this word rejoice. In the Greek, rejoice means farewell, like Godspeed, hey, you know, may God be with you, adios. So that was the Spanish. So anyway, so he says, farewell. So anyways, I'm just taking it as, all right, toodaloo. That's the way I take it. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. There is instruction for you and me today. That's it. What simple instruction. Oh. We should be like this. It's a great verse. What's really cool about this is that he's saying if you do these things, then this is what you get. You get the God of love and peace with you. How awesome, because that's who I need with me. I need him. I need him to pour his love on me. I need him to pour that peace into my heart. And Paul says, oh, you want that? Oh, well, just do these things. That's awesome. You want to get to the picnic? Turn on Pudding Creek Road. Turn on Bald Hill Road. And you can get there. As God says in his word. Oh, you want this? Oh, do this, this, and this, and you got it. I love God's word. How simple it is. And how weird we are. Because I know that just in our flesh, we're going to take this in and we're going to say, hey, this is really good. I agree. This is awesome. And then we're going to forget all about it. Especially during the softball game. The first thing he says here in this list of things to do, be complete. Okay, I told you we were going to talk about this a little more. Which means perfect, be perfect. And I think it's real important that we know that we are not perfect, but this is what we were really aiming at. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But the question is, are you perfect yet? Does this mean, oh no, we've just all failed the test? Understand that Paul himself said in Philippians 3:12-14, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I would say not necessarily are you perfect, but I would say this. Are you making progress toward perfection? As Christians, we've got to be thinking about making progress always in our walk, in our relationships, in our relationship with just with God. Are you making progress? Not are you perfect? I'm so bothered by so many Christians, or maybe it's the pastors that I'd like to have a word with, but who share the gospel message and never share anything else. And gives the people some idea that they get saved and the work is done. And they say, I don't got no problem. I'm good. I got saved. Leave me alone. But we got to get other people to say that prayer too. And that's their whole bag. But no, the work isn't done at salvation. It starts at salvation. You know, Paul says in that same letter to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The salvation has already been worked at the cross. But now from this point on, we're working it out in our lives as he's working in us. And I like it too. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We'd rather work out somebody else's. So the question is, are you making progress toward the goal? This is a good day to ask the Lord that question about your life. And then ask him to help you make some progress and to desire to progress. The other thing he says here, he says, be of good comfort. That's really weird because in the NIV it says something totally different, twisted. It says, listen to my appeal. Wow. Yeah, that is totally weird. Don't ask me. But in the Greek, it is, be of good comfort. There you go. Now, so I'm not at all going to teach what the NIV says there. Be of good comfort. You know, if we want to try to figure out what it is and to practically do this in the church, I think the first thing we can do is just look at the other side of this and just say this. Don't be a discomfort. That helped me understand this better. Be of good comfort. Well, I was this morning in bed. I fought it this morning. You know, I wanted to sleep in, and I couldn't. You know, I just woke up at like 6. Ping. You know, and I so didn't want to get up because the blankets felt so comfortable. And so when I think of be a good comfort, you know, I think on the couch with a blanket and all that. That's not what he's talking about. Don't be a discomfort. In other words, in the church, we can be people who complain who are bitter, judgmental, pessimists, always finding that dark cloud behind every silver lining. How wonderful, though, to be a comfort to others in the church. You know what's really great about this word comfort? It is very similar and comes from the same word paraclete, which is Holy Spirit, which is our comforter. To be of good comfort in the church is to even act as the Holy Spirit in the church, not in that of the conviction, like, you know, I'm going to convict you, but to be that comforter. That somebody, whenever you're around, they feel better. I have some people in my life who are absolutely the best comforters. I can be in the middle of so much turmoil, and this one guy can just walk in a room, and I am overwhelmed with this feeling that everything's going to be okay. That is somebody who is walking in good comfort, being good comfort. Be encouraging, be loving. Don't be one of those guys that when people see you come and say, oh no. I was thinking, am I one of those guys? Here's another one. Be of one mind, he says. Unity. One of the greatest problems in Corinth and in the church today is unity. And you know what we go out to do to fix it? We attempt unity with events. We attempt unity with meetings. But there is no unity where the minds are not united. Notice, be of one mind. It doesn't say be in one place. Be in one place and sing the same songs. No, be of one mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. That's the mind that we are to be in unity with. Philippians 2, verses 2 through 5, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how we are of one mind. So if you or I have any disagreement with what the Word of God says regarding Christ, then we are in sin and destroying the unity that God seeks. So we have to be in agreement with His Word. That's unity. And then finally here in this verse, live in peace. We're still working that with our kids. Romans 12:18, my wife quotes this plenty. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. My daughters look at that and say, well, good. Just have to only have to live at peace with Dad. Now, live at peace with all people. As much as depends on you. The Proverbs are awesome. So often they give us instruction regarding the situations we find ourselves in that may escalate into wars. Right? My favorite is Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so somebody comes at you, right? Because somebody's always coming at you. And they say, whatever they say. And you know what we naturally do? We go back. Because you're wrong, I'm right. But the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. Live at peace. Be at peace. Don't be the one throwing rocks. Jesus says, did anybody slap you on the cheek? Turn them away. Oh, you missed one side. because we want the exactment of the law. We want to, you know, you took my eye, I'll take yours. And Jesus says, nope, we don't do it that way anymore. When you take my eye, you can have the other one too. You see, as I had said, that this is so easy because this is a promise here in God's word in verse 11, that if you do these things, then you get this thing. And a lot of us do not have the God of love and peace with us, and then we're not filled with love and peace. And the reason is that we're not willing to draw on His Holy Spirit and what He has done in us. We're not willing to draw on these things that are available to us, and that is to live at peace with people. We'd still rather have our way. But we wonder where God is. We're wondering where the peace is. We'd rather not be a good comfort. We'd rather not progress toward perfection. We just want God to give us love and peace regardless. But the Bible is clear where you get these things. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. This was definitely cultural. But it applies to us in the real meaning for us would be to be affectionate with one another. You know, we've changed things in our culture to handshakes and hugs. I'm kind of a huggy guy. Some of you are too huggy. All right. You know, and let me just take this opportunity. I have a few more minutes here before we got to be done. Let me just take this opportunity to help us understand something. I believe that the most important word in this verse is the word holy. Okay? It doesn't say greet one another with a sloppy kiss. Gross. Well, we're not a kissy culture. We don't now. I brought these guys to Chile with me. I forgot. I go to South America a lot, and so you know, kissy, kissy, kissy all the time. It's just what you do. And oh my goodness, watching. Sorry, Abe. Watching Abe and Kyle with these ladies that just, you know, we're just meeting everybody, and these ladies just reach up, you know, and their eyes like that. It only took them a day to get good at it, though. They don't kiss you on the lips. It's a kiss here, you know. It's just a little, you know, and many times it's a little Hollywood kiss, you know. Yeah, you just kind of, but very much is this kiss. I love it when the little girls do it. I don't know, the three-year-old little girls with snot all over their face. I don't think there's anything greater to me than that. And we meet these little girls like that, and when you meet them, they put their hands in the air and go like this because they want to greet you properly. And you go down there and they just put their little snot on your cheek like that. I love that so much. That's a holy kiss. There's affection in it. There's love in it. And now you and I, we don't do that in our culture. We hug or we shake hands. And I must say, and I'll just bring this up now because we're here. It says that ladies, do us a favor. No full-on body hugs. Okay? You know, do the old, side hugs are good. Men and women. You know, but, you know, sometimes, you know, that's messed up. You know, men, same thing, you know, don't be chasing the women around trying to hug them. And it's like, you don't want to do that. This is a holy kiss. This is holy and acceptable to God. And our affection for one another should never cause anybody to stumble. It should never cause anybody to wonder about you. Even though you may be doing these things with a pure heart. And so so make sure that your greetings are holy greetings. And I think I've said enough about that. All right, let's go to verse 13. If you have questions and comments, I'll be eating chicken over there at the McGuire's Ranch, and you can talk with me there. You know, I was telling you, men get stumbled easy, ladies. I want you to know that, and so you don't want to cause your brother to sin by getting too huggy and kissy, and men the same thing, all that stuff. All right. All the saints greet you. Saints, that means the believers. That's not some special appointment that only some get after they're dead. We are called saints. We have been set apart for God. Saint is where we get the word sanctified, and that is to be set apart for God. And then verse 14, and finally, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is great because we see Paul mentioning the Trinity. You see that? Jesus, Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit brings them all together in one place. And some people have trouble with the Trinity. I think it is a difficult thing to grasp. I think it's a hard thing for our little minds to get around. But I can't get away from the fact that the Scriptures are so clear that Jesus is God. I can't get away from the fact that from the very point of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God being Elohim, which is plural. And they say, well, then why didn't say the gods put them together? Well, it's followed by a singular verb. So the only way it could be translated in English is God, singular. But God is plural. He is a plurality in a singular being. Three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I think what's great here is that Paul, after everything he has said to these people, he is now concluding his letter, reminding them of some wonderful things that we have in the Lord, and that what he desires for them. You know, Paul never desired to take anything away from them. Paul never wanted to hurt them. Yet the more he loved them, the less he was loved. Paul wanted the best things for them. And I will tell you, in verse 14, these are the best things. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. That unmerited favor. That love. That the manifold grace of God, everything about God poured out on you for nothing. His love given to you as a gift, His divine influence upon your heart. Oh, may the grace of God be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. That love, which is translated in the Old King James as charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The absolute selflessness that just gives and gives without getting anything in return. May that love abound in us to the point where we are doing that. That we would give love the way God gives love. And the communion of the Holy Spirit, this word communion meaning fellowship. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's just to be with. To commune, to converse, to have that company with us all the time. That's what we do. We fellowship as a church. But we can't fellowship like this without the Holy Spirit fellowshipping with us. You say, well, sure we can. Well, wait a minute there. I learned something, and I'll conclude with this. Well, years ago I was at a worship conference, and it was the most wonderful thing. I was feeling sorry for myself the last morning of the conference, because the only guy I knew was out there talking to a bunch of other people. I was young in the Lord, and I was kind of kicking around. I'm sorry for myself. I feel so conspicuous. Everybody's looking at me, and I don't know. You know, you do that, huh? And it was going to be communion morning, and Gail Irwin was going to do the communion for us. And he says, you know, and as I'm kind of looking around for somewhere to go, I'll sit over here. And there's one chair sitting there with a whole bunch of these people I'd never met before, and they were kind of raggedy looking people. They looked kind of scraggly, looked like hippie bikers, you know. And I'm sitting there, I'll sit next to these hippie bikers. And they said, hey, how you doing? I'm doing great, I lied, you know, and then... And then Gail starts with his thing, and he goes, okay, what I want you to do is get in little groups of five. And they, you know, they said, hey, come on, Kevin, you're in a little group right here. I said, all right. Ten minutes into this, all five of us were crying like babies, hugging on each other, being blown away by who God is and what He's done in our lives, how much Jesus loves us. And I remember making this comment to them, me being about a year old in the Lord at the time, and I'm just crying and crying, and I just looked at these guys, and I loved them so much. And I said, you know what's awesome about this? I said, this could never happen in a bowling league. You know? You know, this is not the human spirit getting together and putting arms around each other. This isn't about, hey, we're all in this together. No, this was about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, amen, changing us into different people and causing us to love one another. Only God can do that. And for the love that God has poured through you into other people here, that's the Holy Spirit. That is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we'll be doing a little bit of that today. Just loving on each other. Eating lots of food. Just having a great time this afternoon. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you're so good to me. Thank you that you're so good to all of us. Lord, we failed. We have failed in many ways. And yet you're still God. You're still pouring your love into us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be, to desire to be perfected. Lord, that we would walk in the light. That you would be honored and glorified in everything we are, everything we do. Lord, that any time that we would read your word, it wouldn't seem like sharpness to us because, Lord, we're walking with you. I ask you to have mercy on this fellowship. Bless us. Pour your spirit out on us. That we would shine as lights in this crooked and perverse generation. I pray that you would find those little rooms in our hearts that don't belong to you. And you'd kick the door down. Thank you so much. How awesome you are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.